We are going to be in Galatians chapter 4, so you can turn there in your Bibles, and there's some outlines there if that's helpful for you. I want you to imagine that you were to meet the richest man in the world. Now, we're not going to put names to this story because this is a hypothetical, but suppose you met someone who was by far the richest person in the world. They owned everything. And you met them and built a relationship, and at one point, he looks at you and he says, "Hey, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to legally adopt you into my family so that I can put you in my will and so that you can both enjoy all of my riches now, but then especially when I die, it will all be passed down to you." Now, if you were given that offer to not only become the son of the richest person in the world, but also have it all eventually, how many of you would say, "You know what, that's okay. But, you know, if you had a job, maybe just like a minimum wage job in one of your companies, you know, like call center or a factory or something, maybe I can work there and I can kind of build my way up in the company." Well, how foolish of a choice would that be, right? You could have it all just by saying yes, but instead, no, I'm going to go work my way up if you'll just let me do that. Well, in one sense, that's the situation that we come to in Galatians chapter 4. Paul, remember, is defending this doctrine that we are saved, we are justified, we're made right before God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by working our way into salvation. And so today we're learning how we are, as Christians, we are adopted children of God. We are adopted children of God. We are not slaves to religious legalism. You see, the Judaizers had come into the Galatian church and tried to convince them, yeah, Jesus is good, but you need that and all these other things. And Paul says, you don't understand. If you're adopted into the family, you don't need anything else. You are already children. And so at the end of our time last time, remember in chapters 1 and 2, how Paul was defending his own honor as the apostle, the one with apostolic credentials where he could explain the gospel to them. And then also in chapter 3, we learned how we are not bound to the law, right? The law is what was keeping us in prison. That was what showing us our sin, but rather we are freed from that. And so chapter 3 finishes with this verse, chapter 3, verse 29. "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Heirs according to promise. Well, really what our chapter is today, the first 20 verses, is really Paul explaining what does he mean by heirs according to promise, and then what does that mean and how we should live. And so today we're going to have two instructions for Christians who are tempted by religious legalism. And so he says, no, you are adopted children of God, not slaves to religious legalism. And first, you need to understand your relationship with God your Father. Understand your relationship with God your Father. So I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then we'll go through them. Galatians 4, verse 1. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." Paul says, you can't do this. You are not slaves. You are sons. You need to understand your relationship with God your Father. And so he begins with this illustration. You are sons, not slaves. And so he starts the illustration explaining, sons grow up to be heirs. And so verse 1, he says, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. And so he starts this story, this illustration. Okay, there's an heir. There is the one who is the son of the father, the rightful heir of the estate. Everything in that household will pass down to him. He is the one who receives the inheritance. But right now in the story, he's a child, and specifically this word is, he's a small child. He's a toddler, a preschooler, right? He's still little. He can't do hardly anything on his own. And because of his age, because of his status as a child, there's, in one sense, he doesn't differ at all from the slaves. You say, well, of course he's different from the slaves. Well, yes, yes, in status, but in function, right now he's so little that he's not really treated any different than one of the servants. Notice it says he doesn't differ at all. That word is a comparison word. It's in Luke chapter 12, verse 7, when Jesus says, indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable. It's a comparison, right? Here, he says, in one sense, the child is not any more valuable than the slave because he's so small, he can't make any decisions for himself. Instead, although he is owner of everything, literally, he is the master of it all, but he is just like a servant because of his age. And so the Bible Knowledge Commentary explains it this way. Though by birthright he owned the whole estate, nevertheless he's kept in subservience like a slave in that he enjoyed no freedom and could make no decisions. We understand how this works in real life. If there's someone who owns this massive corporation and company and he has a little four-year-old child, well, that child in one sense is no different than anyone else, right? Because he doesn't own the estate yet. Verse 2 goes on, but rather, so in one sense, he's not any different than the slave, even though he's owner of everything, but rather, as he grows up, he's under guardians and managers. Guardians is the word for a steward or a foreman. Matthew 20, verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. It's the one who's in charge of all the outdoor workers. And then managers is the house manager, the one who's in charge of all the indoor workers, if you will. And so this child of the lord of the estate, he's so small that he's really just functioning like everybody else in the house, all the other servants and everyone else. He's under the authority even of the guardians and the managers. Even the slaves and servants of the master, the son, the heir, is still under their authority because he's so small. Until... this is an important word. Until, verse 2, the date set by the father. Now, in many cultures, they have some kind of a coming out ceremony for those who come of age, right? In Mexico and Central America, you have the quinceañera idea when girls turn 15, right? And the Jewish culture, you have the bar mitzvah, right? And you have things like that. Well, in Roman culture that Paul's referring to here, there was that same thing. There was that ceremony where a young man would come of age and he was now a man and not a child. But what was interesting about that is it wasn't at a set time. It wasn't on your 13th birthday or your 15th birthday. It was the date set by the father. The father would choose when he saw his son mature enough to be seen as an adult, he would choose this ceremony, invite everyone to see his son come of age. And so Paul sets up this illustration. All right, the way it works is sons, if you are the son of the lord of the estate, you are going to grow up to be the heir that inherits everything. Now, the explanation. In the same way as that, in Christ, we are sons of God. And so in verse 3, he says, so also, we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, he's referring back to the Old Testament where we talked about the law and how we were under the law, and the law showed us our sin, but it locked us up under our sin. We had only condemnation and no way out, and we needed someone to free us from that. And so now he says, us, back then, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, what are the elemental things? Well, there's kind of two main views, and let me explain them, and I'll tell you where we land. One of them is it could be something like the elemental things. And so these pagan religions that worshiped the creation, the woods and the stones and even the stars in the heavens, these are the elements of the world, the basic things of the world. And so he might be talking about how they're worshiping in these pagan religions, the creation and idols and those things. But also, he could be talking about the elemental things in that it's the basic realities of religion. And so they're really the ABCs, if you will, of who God is, as opposed to graduating to who the real understanding of who God is. So which one is it? Well, interestingly, I think he actually might be meaning both, because he's talking to Gentiles who came from pagan religion about not going back to Old Testament Judaism, right? And so in one sense, he's talking about how you can't come out of pagan religion and jump back into some more reasonable form of man-made religion. And so he might be referring to both. One commentary explains the Jewish side this way. Paul states that the Jews were like little children in bondage to the elements of the world, meaning the basic principles, the ABCs. For 15 centuries, Israel had been in kindergarten, learning their spiritual ABCs so that they might be ready when Christ would come. But then in Colossians 2:8, when Paul uses a similar wording, it talks about those who were taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, the elementary principles of the world. And so this idea of both Gentile and Jew, their old religion, if it is apart from Jesus Christ, doesn't work. And so in verse 4, he goes on, and so we have the illustration, the heir, the son, eventually grows up to be an heir. When? When the date's set by the father, when he says, now you've come of age. And so he used the illustration now, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fulfillment of the time came, God sent forth his son. I love how that implies a few things. One is that he sent forth his son, that is, that his son already existed before the time that he was sent forth. It also tells us that God, as God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, enacted this plan of salvation through the Son as he sent Jesus Christ into the world. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. John 3:17 says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God sent forth his Son on a rescue mission, a mission of forgiveness of sins and salvation of sinners. God sent forth his Son. Well, how did he send forth his Son? Did Jesus, the Son of God, just come flying through the clouds in this miraculous display? No, he sent forth his Son born of a woman. Why? Because since Genesis 3:15, that was always the plan. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. The seed of the woman would come to bring salvation. And we see that enacted in Luke 2:7. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The eternal Son of God, born as a baby, wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger. God sent forth his Son this way. And he sent forth his Son, not only born of a woman, but born under the law. He sent his Son into this Old Testament law religion. How would he be able to be right before God? Well, in the culture that he was into, it would be by keeping this law. But it's not. That was never the point, right? It wasn't to keep the law. It was to look forward to the one who would keep the law. And here he is. Jesus was sent forth. He was born under the law. You remember even in Luke chapter 2, verse 27, that when the parents brought in the child Jesus, they came to carry out for him the custom of the law. I love that story in Luke chapter 2 and 3 when Jesus' parents have to bring him into the temple. They bring him in to sacrifice for him and to redeem him. What irony, right? That the eternal Son of God was sacrificed for and redeemed by his parents. Why? Because they were under the law. But now, at the right time, God sent forth his Son, born under the law. Why? Verse 5. So that he might redeem those who were under the law. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, Christ was born under the law as a Jew. He kept the law perfectly. He fulfilled it. And finally, he paid its curse. Christ came, born under the law, so that he might buy back, he might redeem those who were under the law. Romans 3:24 says that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so the Bible Knowledge Commentary again, since Christ redeemed and set free those who were under the law, why should Gentile converts now wish to be placed under it? Paul says, this makes no sense. You have the chance to be saved through the power of the gospel, through Jesus Christ. But instead of that, you're saying, no, we want to go all the way back to the old time religion where we had to live under the law. He says, what are you doing? Christ came. Christ was under the law so that you don't have to be. God sent forth his son under the law so that he might redeem those under the law. And what's the result of that? Verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Ephesians 1:5 says, those who were adopted into God's family, they were predestined to this. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. John 1:12 tells us that as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. This is as good a place as any to stop and say, is this you? In your heart of hearts, have you truly come to understand your hopeless state before God? Have you repented of your sins and believed in his name and received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because if not, you are in bondage to your sin and to religion. But rather, we can be saved. We can be set free from all these things because Christ came to redeem those who are under the law. Are you one of God's children by the work of Jesus Christ? He says, we receive the adoption as sons. And so, verse 6, because you are sons, because Christ came to redeem you, to bring you into God's family, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. One commentary explained it this way. Paul describes the Spirit as the Spirit of God's Son to show that he, the Spirit, comes on behalf of Christ. He comes because of the completed work of Christ for us, and he comes to complete the work of Christ in us. You see, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge that Jesus Christ will come again and redeem his people to himself and give them to the Father, and the Father will return them to the Son. These are his inheritance. But until then, we have the Spirit of God living inside of us, not only as a pledge, but also to continue to grow us to be more like Christ. But he says, this is true because you're sons. If you're not sons of the Father, you don't get this privilege of the Spirit. And notice he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now we need to be careful when we understand the scripture and the reality of conversion, that we are saved not by some mystical feeling, but we are saved through the power of the gospel as clearly written in the Word. But the Bible also tells us that there is something that happens inside of you. And so I remember a story one time, a lady was talking and sharing the gospel, and then eventually she came to, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. I know he is within me. There is that true understanding of the Spirit in us. And Romans 8:9 says, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. How many of you, this is kind of an aside, how many of you have ever heard someone say, I asked Jesus into my heart? Okay. How many of you have heard some Christians say, well, that's not the way to say it? Okay, also heard that, right? And I get that there's probably better ways to talk about the glory of salvation and conversion than asking Jesus into your heart. But I tell you what, this kind of says that God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, right? Like, it's kind of there. So let's have a little bit of patience with people when they tell their story, all right? He sent his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This parallel passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 14 to 17. You can write that down for later. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Do you understand that if you are truly a Christian, you are not a slave to any form of religion. You are actually in God's family because your older brother Jesus Christ paid your penalty and brought you in. And now we have the Spirit with us in our hearts, which teaches us to cry out, Abba, Father. God is not just God to us. He is not just the King of the universe to us, although he is those things. But God is actually your dad. He's your father, your papa. Abba, Father. What's the application then? Paul comes to in verse 7. Therefore, if all this is true, then you are no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave to this old religion that had no way of saving you, whether the Jewish version or the Gentile version. You are a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see, what he's saying is, when you were adopted into God's family, you weren't adopted as that little 3 or 4 year old child that didn't have privileges yet. You were adopted as a mature, grown heir of the estate. We get all of it. You are no longer a slave, but a son, and not just a little son, but an heir, the one who gets the inheritance through God. Romans 4, 13 and 14, the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Ephesians 3, 6 tells us that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Being an heir of God is not just a Jewish thing. This is for all who are believers in Christ. Titus 3, 7, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Or how about this one? James 2, 5, listen, my beloved brethren, didn't God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Our passage, Galatians 3, 29, said we are heirs according to promise. Can I just say something to you? Some of you in this room might have a lot of finances and assets and wealth, and that's wonderful. Some of you might have next to nothing, and that's wonderful. Because either way, if you are in Christ, you have everything. Heirs to the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. The richest man in the world really did adopt you into his family. The Bible Knowledge Commentary notes a couple of interesting observations here. Notice that in this verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave. It's hard to tell in English, but he transitioned from plurals to singular. This is individual. It's not that all of y'all are adopted, although you are. It's that you are adopted. God didn't just say, okay, I'll take everybody over here. No, he said, I'll take them and them and them. Salvation is individual. You are saved. But you also notice, again, hard to tell in English, but the verbs here are present tense. That is, you're not going to be a son someday. You're not going to be an heir someday. No, you are no longer a slave now, if you are in Christ. Now you are a son. Now you are an heir through God. And again, not a slave, not even a son that might grow up to be an heir someday. You are now the heir of the kingdom. Warren Wiersbe says the Christian doesn't have to wait to begin enjoying all the spiritual riches he has in Christ. You are not slaves. You are sons of God. So then Paul transitions and says, if that's true, live like it. Live like you are sons, not slaves. And so he asked them questions in verses 8 and 9. Why would sons willingly enslave themselves to things they don't need to be enslaved to? Verse 8, However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. I told you earlier, I think he's referring both to the Gentile and Jewish aspect here. And so the Gentile version here is in verse 8. These are the idols that you once went after. They weren't gods at all. Isaiah 37:19 says, they cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they've destroyed them. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul writes to that church and he says, remember how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You were worshiping these false gods. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes to the Ephesians, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You had nothing, no understanding whatsoever of the God of the Bible. And so verse 8, Paul is, he's confused. When you didn't know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. I understand that before Christ, you had no capacity to believe in God. You were worshiping the pagan religion, the idols that you were worshiping then. But verse 9, but now you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again? Why, now that you are in Christ, would you go back to any form of man-made religion? You have come to know God in a personal and unique way. You have a relationship with God. And then I love, he says, or rather, maybe better I would say, you've come to be known by God, right? Isn't it wonderful that we get to be known by God? The important question is not do you know God, but does God know you, right? When you come to the end, will he say, I know this one? 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And so Paul says, I'm so confused here. Before you were a Christian, I understand why you were worshiping fake gods, but now that God knows you, you're known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved? What is this? He's not really pulling any punches here. So to the weak, they are weak and sick, they have no power. To the worthless, they are bankrupt and empty, they have no value. They are the basic things which you want to be enslaved to again. He says, man-made religion of any form, Gentile or Jewish or anything in between, it has no power to save you. It has no eternal value. It is basic, elemental things that doesn't respond, that doesn't appropriate the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you want to be enslaved to that? Warren Wiersbe says they were giving up the power of the gospel for the weakness of law and the wealth of the gospel for the poverty of law. The law never made anybody rich or powerful. On the contrary, the law could only reveal man's weakness and spiritual bankruptcy. No wonder Paul weeps over them as he sees them abandon liberty for bondage, power for weakness, and wealth for poverty. What foolishness is it for us to be saved by grace and then to return to some kind of religious legalism, trying to earn our way into salvation or trying to earn our way into God's favor? We need to remind ourselves often. And just so you know, you think, I'm not some crazy legalist. No, we all are, right? Pastor Tom says, we're all born Catholic somewhere in the back of our minds, right? We all want to work our way into something good. We need to remind ourselves often of the biblical role of good works and the folly of legalism. What is the biblical role of good works? That is the fruit of the Spirit in us, right? And James says that we must have this fruit to prove that our faith is genuine. Ephesians 2:10, these are the good works that God prepared for you to do, but it's after you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so Paul just says, I'm really confused. What's going on here? Why would you want to enslave yourselves if you've already been adopted? And then he goes on and says, I'm afraid. Is this the answer? Are you actually not sons? Are you actually sons? So verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. 2 Chronicles 8:13 talks about the Sabbaths and the new moons and the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. He says, you're going back, and one of the reasons why I'm afraid for you is I'm seeing you go back and keep these Old Testament laws and these Old Testament rules that we are not required to keep anymore. Romans 14, when Paul writes there, Romans 14, 5, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And so Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day. These things are a mere shadow of what's to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so Paul's saying, look, I'm not saying you can't do those things, but I'm saying if you're doing those things in the way that you used to think that they were for, you're missing something. Because the day has been set by the Father. The fullness of time has come. Christ is here. We're not under the law anymore. And so are you doing those old ritual things in a new way, in a way that honors the Lord and obeys him, like in Romans 14, giving thanks to God? Is that why you're doing these things? Well, he goes on in verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I'm afraid that you're keeping these old rules, not in a new way to honor the Lord that saved you through Christ, but because you think you're earning your salvation through old religion. I'm afraid for you that perhaps I have labored over you. I've sweated over you for nothing. Galatians chapter 5, we'll get there in a few weeks. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. Paul says, I'm afraid, because if this goes on and you prove that you're actually trying to get into heaven through works, you're not getting in at all. One commentary said, was it possible that he labored over them in vain, that they were really unconverted? If they continue on their present course, they would prove themselves to be so. He's not saying that they're losing their salvation, but that by choosing a system of legalism, they would manifest they weren't saved in the first place. And so I have to ask you, as I've had to ask myself this week, is are we doing religious ritual kinds of things for the wrong reason? Of course, we know from the scripture, we ought to be fellowshipping with fellow believers in the church. We ought to be serving. We ought to be giving our money. We ought to be reading the Bible and in prayer and all these things that the Bible clearly tells us Christians do. But why are you doing them? Are you doing them in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord and seeks to grow in Christ's likeness? Or are you doing them because you think you're earning your way up through the factory? What folly is there in self-focused, legalistic religion? And so Paul goes on, we need to understand first our relationship with God, our Father. But now he turns it, and this is really his personal appeal to them. He says, you need to understand your relationship with your gospel father, that is, with Paul. And so let me read this, the rest of our section here, and we'll go through it. Galatians 4:12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you didn't despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably. They wish to shut you out so that you'll seek them. But it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I'm present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul explains clearly their relationship with God as their father. They are not slaves, they are sons of God. But now he reminds them of their relationship with him, their gospel father. And so he reminds them first, they need to love the one who brought them the gospel. Love the one who brought you the gospel. Verse 12, I beg of you, I beseech you, brethren. I love how even after he says, I'm afraid for you that maybe I've labored in vain, I don't know what's going on right now, but he returns, verse 12, I really do believe we are brothers in Christ. I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. What does he mean? Well, in Acts 22, verse 3, when Paul gives his testimony, he says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, who brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the laws of our fathers, being zealous for God." In Acts 26, verses 4 and 5, he gives his testimony again. He says, "All Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem, since they've known about me for a long time. I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, when he gives his testimony, he says, "I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind but confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Here in our verse, Paul says, "Become as I am, for I have become as you are." What is he saying? He's saying what he says in Philippians 3, 7. "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ." He says if anybody could break through and become a new person in Christ from that old dead religion, it shouldn't have been me. I was so steeped in it, but God saved even me from that. Don't go back and be me. Don't be me who's enslaved to man-made religion. Be me now who is free in Christ. He says, "I've become as you are. I've learned that I can live as a Gentile when I'm with the Gentiles because of Christ and the freedom I have in Christ. Become as I am." The Bible Knowledge Commentary, he says, "Become free from the law as I am, for after my conversion I became like the Gentiles." But the irony is that the Galatian Gentiles were putting themselves under the law after their conversion. Paul goes on. He says, "I need you to do this. And just so you know, I'm not taking it personally." Verse 12, "You've done me no wrong. You haven't hurt me. I'm not taking this personally. In fact," he says, "I remember," verse 13, "you know, it was because of a bodily illness. I was weak. I was sick in my flesh that I preached the gospel to you the first time." We don't know exactly what he's referring to here, but apparently one of the reasons he ministered to these Galatian churches is because he got sick and he couldn't travel anymore. And so he was stuck there with them. But how did they respond? Verse 14, "That which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. I came to you, I had nothing to offer you except the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what you did? You cared for me. You loved me. You brought me in. You didn't despise me in my bodily condition, but you received me as an angel of God." And I love how he says, "This was a trial to you. This was a test. How were you going to respond to someone who couldn't do anything for you?" He says, "You passed the test. It was a trial to you, but you didn't despise or loathe me." James 1:12 said, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." The Galatians passed the test. And he says, "But rather, you received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ himself. You brought me in and listened to everything I had to teach you from the scripture." Matthew 10:40, Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Paul says to the Galatians, "You came, you brought me in, and when I brought you the gospel, you truly took it, you understood it, and you accepted me as you would receive my Lord Jesus." You notice here that true religion shows itself in how they care for others and how they care for the gospel. He says, "When I came and preached the gospel to you the first time, you brought me in." One of the marks of a true believer is that they love the gospel and that they love those who bring the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when Paul writes to them, he says, "This reason we constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." And he says the same thing to the Galatians, "You accepted me as I brought you the gospel." But then in verse 15, he comes back to this confusion. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? And he's almost saying, what happened to the good old days, right? I was there with you. I was sharing the gospel with you. You thought you were having the best time of your life. You had a genuine apostle with you right there, bringing to you the gospel of God. You thought you had won the jackpot. I was there with you. I was being loved well. I thought I'd won the jackpot. What happened? What happened since then, since I came to you? He says, you loved me. You really loved me. Verse 15, I bear you witness. If possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. You would have done whatever I asked. Some people take this verse, just so you know, and they combine it with that passage in 2 Corinthians 12 about Paul's thorn in the flesh, and they think that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some kind of physical ailment, an eye disease, where he couldn't see, and they go to this passage, and you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. I'll be honest, when I started studying this, I was not sure, but I'm actually not unconvinced now. The reason being, at the end of Galatians 6:11, it says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you in my own hand." Don't know if that's what he's talking about here or not, but it is interesting. But regardless of whether he actually needed new eyes or if that's just an example of something that is an enormous sacrifice for someone, he says, "You would have done anything I asked you. We had such a beautiful relationship. What happened?" In verse 16, he says, "Have I become your enemy now by telling you the truth? Is that what changed since then? As I'm starting to tell you the truth about this false religion you're being tempted by, and now you don't like me anymore?" Amos 5:10 says, "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity." You see, unbelievers can't stand people that actually tell the truth. He says, "Is that what's going on?" Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Interesting application here for us. Are we like the Galatians? Do we get too easily offended when others try to tell us the truth, even when it's for our own good? Or maybe even more practically, even as we learned in worship service today from Philemon, do we have broken relationships that need to be reconciled? Are the relationships that we had that were good in the gospel, and now for some reason they've been broken and we feel like enemies now? One commentary says, "How fickle were these Galatians. They were turning against the Lord, the gospel of grace, and the messenger who brought them the news." Proverbs 27:6 again, "Faithful are the words of are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Paul's now going to turn his last couple verses to telling them they need to listen to the one who encourages your growth. He points out in verse 17 that the false teachers are not worth listening to. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. He says, verse 17, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably. They wish to shut you out so that you will seek them." He says, "They eagerly seek you." It's a way of saying they are zealous for you. They are after you. They are giving you all the attention that you want. I don't know if you guys have ever had the experience of unfortunately getting into a conversation with a salesman who really needed that sale, right? They'd give their own kid to you, right? Like, "Oh, you know, hey, do you want me to bring you some water or whatever?" And they're telling you their life story and asking, and you're like, "That's okay. I was just walking by." He says the false teachers, they are doing anything they can. They're coming after you. But notice he says, "Not commendably." He says this literally, not for good. They're coming after you, but not in a good way. He says they wish to shut you out so that you'll seek them. He says it's a bait and switch. They're going to come after you. They're going to tell you everything you want to hear, and then they're going to go away, and they're going to make you chase after them, and then they've got you. Everything that you want from them, they can withhold. No, that's not it. They're coming after you, but not in a good way. Verse 18, "It's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner." He says, I'm not getting you in trouble for wanting these people to like you. I understand. That's a normal thing. That's a good thing. And in fact, he says, I like you. I'm after you for your good. I love you. And not only when I'm present with you. He says, you know the difference between my love for you and the false teacher's love for you? Is once they're done with you, they don't care anymore. They're gone. He says, I love you. I loved you when I was there the first time. I love you now when I'm not with you, and I'm going to love you again when I see you again. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, when he talked to the Corinthians, he said, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. One commentary said, false teachers bask in the sunlight of attention when they're present, but when they move on, they couldn't care less about the people they left behind. For this reason, Paul points out that even when he is apart from them, he longs for their well-being, and he expresses pure pastoral love. Interesting application for you and me is what kind of friends are we? Are we the kind of friends that is out of sight, out of mind? As soon as someone walks away, we don't care about them anymore? Or are we true friends, even like Paul here, who says, I love you even from afar? Verse 19, he says, my children, with whom again I am in labor. Literally, he's talking about labor, as in birth pains. He says, I am again in labor with you. Basically, what he's saying is, I feel like we're back to square one. I thought we had this understanding of the gospel. I thought you guys were growing in Christ and all this stuff. But now, the things that I'm hearing and the things I'm having to explain to you, I feel like we went all the way back to the beginning. We are still in labor at this point, spiritually speaking. But he says, that's okay. I will continue in labor until Christ is formed in you. He says, I'm okay. I'm okay with the pain. I'm okay with the hurt. I will keep going until Christ is formed in you. Colossians 1:28 says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so we may present every man complete in Christ. Or Romans 8:29 says that he predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says, I'm not done with you. I refuse to be done with you because you need to look like Christ, and you don't quite yet. I will keep working. I will keep in labor until Christ is formed in you. And so the question for you and I is, as believers in Jesus Christ, what areas are we missing that we need to be growing and seeing Christ formed even in our own hearts? How can we be more like Jesus Christ in our actions, in our words, in our attitudes, in our thoughts? How can we be more like Christ when we're at home with our families, or when we're at work with believers and unbelievers, when we go to school, when we're out and about, when we're serving in the church? What does it look like for Christ to be formed in us? Because then we will know that we are truly mature heirs of Jesus Christ when we can see Christ formed in us. Verse 20, I wish to be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. All right, pop quiz. Luke 24:4 says they were perplexed about this. Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. What were they perplexed about in that passage? Yeah, where's the body? They're standing there in front of an empty tomb. Or John 13:22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. They were dumbfounded. They were confused. They had no clue what was going on. They were at a loss. And Paul says, I want to be with you because I want to have this conversation face to face. I want to be able to change my tone because right now I am at a loss. What is going on there? The question for you and I, do we care enough about our friends and families and church members that we will be like Paul here, that we will want to see Christ formed in them, that we will go after them for Christ-likeness? Are we willing to lovingly show others their need for Christ and their need to grow in Christ-likeness? We need to be like Paul to see Christ formed not only in our own hearts, but also in everyone else. Paul comes here and chapter 4 and begins, you are sons. You're not slaves. You're not slaves to old religion. You're not slaves to new religion. You are sons of God. You are not minimum wage workers in one of God's factories trying to work your way up. You are adopted into his family. You have all the blessings and benefits of him right now. So act like it. Act like you are sons of God. And don't be tempted to go back to that old religious ritual and legalism and rules that you had, thinking you're going to change your status. You're already adopted. What more could you have? And then be thankful, as we've seen in the second half, be thankful for those in your life who brought the gospel to you, who showed you what it was about, who lived it out in front of you, and who even now want you to grow to be more like Christ. We are not slaves, we are sons, and if sons, then heirs. Now we should see Christ formed in us. Let's pray. God, thank you for Christ. Thank you for your plan of redemption by which we have the adoption as sons. God, we are not just your slaves, but you have called us into your family. And we are not just little children with no privileges, but we have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would live our lives using those resources to the maximum to live like Jesus Christ has formed in us. God, we thank you for the time and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.